I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the pew, you will find Ecclesiastes on page 553. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany to you this morning. We're beginning a new sermon series today, in which we're going to study through this Old Testament book of wisdom. The word Ecclesiastes is an ancient Greek word. And so the title of this book, it comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes is a word formed from the Greek word ekklesia, which means the assembly. It's the word in the New Testament, ekklesia, that is translated as church. And so Ecclesiastes is a Greek word that means the convener of the assembly or the speaker in the assembly. He is the preacher. And so he stands before the assembly and he preaches a message to us. And I've titled this sermon series Ecclesiastes Evangelism. Now, evangelism is a word that means the presentation of good news, the proclamation or the preaching of good news. And, of course, that word is primarily concerned with the preaching of the good news of salvation found in the sin-atoning death and the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. So to use that word evangelism in connection with the book Ecclesiastes may appear to be a bit strange, because this book does not speak directly to the Savior who was promised, nor His saving work for us at His cross and in the empty tomb. We're not going to force Jesus into the book of Ecclesiastes, but I pray we hear Jesus in the book of Ecclesiastes. In the grand storyline of redemption in the Bible, this book of Ecclesiastes is a powerful argument for our desperate need for Jesus. Now, to say that there's not a whole lot of good news in the message of the preacher in this book is an understatement. The preacher in Ecclesiastes, he's not one that many people would call a motivational speaker. He's going to say some things that may make us scratch our heads. He's going to say some things that may rub us the wrong way. He opens his message by telling us that everything about life in this world is empty, pointless, meaningless, a vapor, frustrating, fleeting. It's all vanity. A puff of breath. How's that for a feel-good message? But the preacher's aim is not to make us feel good. He is real with us about the brokenness of this world that we live in. And we need that realism. That is the focus of his message in this book, Life in a Broken World. And the aim of the preacher is that we live with real wisdom, godly wisdom. This book is a portion of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. So one more thing that I want to say, and then we'll read the first chapter together. This book, Ecclesiastes, is a single message. Now, I plan to devote 9 sermons to our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, but in reality, this book is a single sermon. And so it's meant for us to hear the closing as the final thought concerning everything that comes before it. The closing of the book is the end of the matter. It's the key to unlocking the sometimes confusing message. It's the key to living with real wisdom, godly wisdom. And that's why it is Ecclesiastes evangelism. This book has good news for life in a broken world. We're going to begin by reading the whole first chapter, and then I'm going to ask you to keep your Bible open all the way to the end of the sermon, because you're going to need that. Let's begin with verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would bless by the presence and the power of your eternal Spirit the reading of this, your eternal word. The Holy Spirit has inspired. And now the preaching of this passage of your word, so that we might hear the voice of the shepherd, the eternal Son, Jesus, and so that we might arise and go to him to find strength, to find purpose and meaning, to find salvation, that we might hear the voice of Jesus and follow after him. We ask it for his sake and in his name. Amen. The identity of the preacher and the author of this book is revealed in verse 1, and it's reiterated in verse 12 and also in verse 16. Verse 1 says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So throughout church history, the consensus has been that the author of this book is Solomon, son of David, king over Israel, the man who asked God for wisdom, and God gave it to him in great abundance, the man who, to whom people came from far and wide to hear Solomon's wisdom, the Bible says, and they marveled at his wisdom. Solomon is the man who wrote much of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. We also read about Solomon that he turned from wisdom to folly as his life and his reign stretched on. He disobeyed God's commands concerning the king of Israel, and he accumulated much stuff for himself and many women, 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women. He married foreign women who enticed him into idolatry and away from the singular worship of the one true God. And as a result, God told Solomon that his kingdom would be divided during the reign of Solomon's son. Now, there are some today who question whether Solomon is the author of this book, and they make the argument that it's like a type of a biography about Solomon written by someone at a much later date, maybe even after Judah's exile. I don't find their arguments convincing, and I take the text for face value and believe that Solomon is the author of this book, and I believe that he wrote this book near the end of his life and reign. Solomon had chased after all that this world has to offer. And in this book, he tells us what he found when he caught it. He tells us what he discovered. At the end of the book, he addresses the reader as my son. And like many of us parents can understand, in the book, he essentially says, my son, do what I'm telling you, not what I have done. I believe that Ecclesiastes is a testimony of a repentant Solomon who speaks to us not so much as a king, but as an old man who had had it all and found it all to be a puff of breath when God is not worshiped as God ought to be. He tells us what he discovered. The preacher, well, he's real with us about life in a broken world. And that's the subject of this first chapter. He opens the book with a statement that's really the statement of his thesis for the whole book. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. It's all of it's vanity. How's that for an introduction? This Hebrew word that's translated vanity, its meaning is difficult to capture with a single English word. So it speaks of that which is empty, meaningless, pointless, hence the word vanity. It speaks of that which is frustrating because it's fleeting. Literally, it could be translated a vapor. Here in the moment, poof, gone. Like a puff of breath on a cold day. The Hebrew word is hevel. Like H-E-V-E-L. Hevel. Some congregation participation. Say that word with me. Ready? One, two, three. Hevel. To speak the word emphasizes a puff of breath. Right? Hevel. It emphasizes a vapor. And Solomon says, all is hevel. It is vanity, pointless, meaningless, frustratingly fleeting, vanishing like a vapor. He emphasizes his point to the max. He doesn't just say it's vanity. He says it's vanity of vanities, hevel of hevels. Now, that kind of phrase in the Bible speaks to the greatness of the subject matter at hand. So, for example, the Holy of Holies, that's the holiest place in the temple of God, right? Song of Solomon, the book of the Song of Solomon, it is called the Song of Songs as well. It means that it's the greatest of songs. And the preacher says that everything involved with life in this world is hevel of hevels, vanity of vanities, as pointless and meaningless and empty and frustratingly fleeting as it can be. And he uses that word like 38 times in this book. That word hevel, it's also used in the Old Testament in several places in connection to idols. Now, an idol, you don't think of, you know, some little statue, although those can be idols, but an idol is essentially, it's any created thing that we look to try to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment and satisfaction. And Solomon will speak to many idols in this book, and he says, I tried them all on for size, and none of them fit. Idols were frustratingly empty and fleeting. Idols simply cannot get the job done that only God can do. And many of the idols Solomon speaks to in this book are not bad things in and of themselves. Many of them are very good things. They make for good gifts when we use them rightly, but they make for terrible little gods when we use them wrongly. They become frustration of frustrations. Vanity of vanities. So in this opening chapter, the preacher proceeds to explain what he means by addressing two primary subjects: work in the world and wisdom about the world. So first he speaks to work in the world. In verse 3 he writes, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" From the start, the preacher wants us to see why all is vanity in the world. His word choice is meant to remind us of the opening chapters of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them, culminating with his creation of man in his own image. And Adam and Eve, our first parents, they had meaning and purpose in the Garden of Eden where God placed them. He commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to exercise dominion. They had meaning. They had purpose. But then Genesis chapter 3 comes, and man, we fall into sin, and God's pronouncement of judgment upon sin is that the ground will be cursed, and that man will, his work will be difficult and toilsome by the sweat of his brow all of his life until, boom, the day he dies and he returns to the dust. "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return," God said. So, the preacher wants us to understand the reason for everything being vanity. The Hebrew word, that Hebrew word hevel, it's the same spelling as the name of the first man to die, Abel. Same spelling. The word itself is a reminder of the certainty of death. And this word, the Hebrew word that's translated as man in verse 3, it's the word Adam. And so the preacher asks, what does Adam gain by all the difficult, toilsome work at which he toils under the sun? Now, that's another important phrase. The phrase "under the sun" appears like 30 times in this book. And it simply means in this world. So the preacher, he is evaluating everything from the perspective of this earth. And he asked this question: what is the point? Is there any real enduring meaning? I mean, does man gain anything by all of his toilsome labor? That's, by the way, an accounting term for making a profit. So he asked the question, is there any profit man makes in all of his toilsome labor? Is anything really changed by all that he does? And the answer, the question is drawing out of us is a negative one. No. Nothing is gained by all of man's toilsome labor. Nothing changes in the world. You get up in the morning, you go to work, you toil all day, you come to home tired, and you go to bed soon, and guess what? In the morning, it all starts over again. There was a rock and roll song back in the 70s sung by a group called Bachman Turner Overdrive. It's titled "Taking Care of Business." And it started by saying, you get up in the morning with the alarm clock's warning, take the 8:15 into the city. There's a whistle up above, people pushing, people shoving, and the girls who try to look pretty. And if the train's on time, you can get to work by 9, start your slaving job to get your pay. If you ever get annoyed, look at me, I'm self-employed. I like to work at nothing all day. Well, BTO was onto something there. The preacher says, though, they just didn't get really how universal the problem is. The lot of the children of Adam is under a curse in which we all work at nothing all day. Preacher says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Now consider this. The earth was made for man to exercise dominion to the glory of God. But since Genesis chapter 3, the earth remains while man toils for a few years and then dies and returns to the dust. That's vanity. Early church father Jerome, he wrote these words, what is more a vanity of vanities than the fact that the earth endures, although it was made for the benefit of man, while man himself, the master of the earth, suddenly crumbles into dust. Generation after generation live and die, and nothing really changes. The preacher illustrates it with nature itself, right? The sun rises in the east and sets in the west. He says, hastening, more poetically, he says, it returns panting to rise in the east again. Now, from our perspective under the sun, right, we see it. It's a big molten globe, and it's always moving but never really getting anywhere. Rise and set, rise and set, rise and set. It's just monotonous and exhausting to even think on it. And where the sun covers the east and the west of the world, the winds cover the north and the south. He says, you know, it blows to the south, it goes around to the north. Round and round and around it goes, and where it stops, nobody knows. Because it doesn't stop. It just keeps blowing air around, never producing anything. And what about water? Well, all the streams run to the sea, he says, but the sea is never full. Water evaporates, falls back to where the streams flow again, and there it just starts all over. Nature itself illustrates the futility of life under the sun. That's his point. This world is trapped in a vain cycle. And human life as a whole reflects that. All that work and nothing gained. He says, a man cannot utter it. We cannot speak meaning into it all, no matter how philosophical we try to be. He says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. We cannot see any purpose-filled meaning in any of it. Though we try and we try, we try, we can't get no satisfaction, right? And he says that nor the ears filled with nor is the ear filled with hearing. The satisfaction of real enduring purpose is always just out of reach. And we feel the boredom and the uselessness of it all. And that's why we start to look and listen for greener grass on the other side of the proverbial fence. You know, maybe a different job, maybe a new house, maybe a new spouse. But the green grass, it's always elusive. And the dissatisfying, empty cycle just keeps circling around, and then we die. Hevel. A puff of breath. No profit, the preacher says. No profit. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? No, it has been already in the ages before us. Now, someone says, hold on. We live in the age of technology. I mean, look at all the modern technological advances that we have seen. Well, we need to understand that the wisdom literature in the Old Testament speaks in general terms. And generally speaking, there is nothing new in this world. You know, with all of our technological advances, you know what we're really doing? It's really like we're trying to figure out different ways of moving the playing pieces around on the board on the board of the game of life under the sun. So where there once were scribes and parchments, now there's computers and telephones and internet. Where there once were axes and shovels, now they're chainsaws and bulldozers. Where there once were spears and swords, now there are missiles and machine guns. Nothing new really has been produced. Someone quipped, "We sent a man to the moon. How about that?" You know what he did when he got there? He just stood there looking back at the earth. The more things change, the more they stay the same. People are born, people die, and the earth remains in its frustrated state. Are you feeling the brokenness yet? What's more, our work won't be remembered. Not only does it not profit anything, it won't be remembered. I mean, that's what we, but by the way, that's really, these are two things that we really desire. We want to have purpose, and we want to be remembered as having actually contributed something of value. We want those, but both of those things are elusive. The preacher says, "There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." So somebody says, "Now hold on a second. Now there are some people, you know, whose accomplishments are remembered. I mean, what about people like Winston Churchill and William Shakespeare?" Well, again, wisdom literature in Scripture, it speaks in general terms. And generally speaking, the vast majority of the human race are born and die and quickly forgotten. Even the most famous people of any age are often quickly forgotten. So let's just do an exercise. Who right now could name all U.S. presidents? Come on now. These are the presidents of our country. You can't name all of the presidents? Well, let's make it more personal than that. Could any of us name our great-great-grandfather? Our own great-great-grandfather, could we name him? Some of us can't even name our great-grandfather. You're the exception to the rule, because most people cannot. Most people cannot name their great-grandfather or their great-great-grandfather. One commentator said it well. Today's celebrities are tomorrow's obituaries, and their names are as disposable as the morning paper in which their life stories will be printed. And if that's what becomes of our celebrities, what will become of us? I heard about one preacher who said to another preacher as they stood in a cemetery, he said, "You know, one of these days they're going to come out here and they're going to put my body in a hole in the ground, and then everybody's going to go inside and eat potato salad." The same commentator goes on to write, "As the hourglass of human history is turned over, all our accomplishments are slowly buried by the sands of time. All our laborious labors, they are nothing new and nothing that will be remembered. Ah, the tragedy of time and death. Time and death." So much for work. It's all is vanity. Well, next the preacher speaks to wisdom about the world. And he's just as real about the vanity of that wisdom. He says, wisdom can't really change anything at all. All wisdom does is it gives you sorrow in the knowledge of how things really are. I mean, Solomon, Israel's wisest king, the man that people came from far and wide to hear his wisdom, and they marveled at his wisdom, he says, "I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And here's what I found. It is an unhappy business God has given to the children of Adam to be busy with." I mean, he's pointing us back again to Genesis chapter 3 and to that judgment God pronounced and the result of our fall into sin. And Solomon says, "Hey, I've had more wisdom than anyone who came before me, and I've seen more clearly the effects of that fall. I've seen it all, and it's all striving after wind. Man works and he works and he works to try to make things better, and he is frustrated time and time and time again. He's like a little child who blows a bubble into the air and then goes and chases after the bubble to try to catch it. Poof, gone. He's like a cowboy who's roping nothing but wind. It's an unhappy business because what is crooked cannot be made straight, he says. What is lacking cannot be counted. The preacher grieves the fact that there's nothing that man can do. There's nothing that we can do to fix this world's deficiencies. All of the war and the natural disasters and the political corruption and the social injustices and the personal tragedies, the sickness and the injury and the death. The world is broken, and there's no one in the world who can fix it. That's what wisdom about the world teaches you. There's an atheist named Bertrand Russell. He wrote these words. Listen to this. It's an atheist. We stand on the shore of an ocean, crying to the night and the emptiness. Sometimes a voice answers out of the darkness, but it is a voice of one drowning, and in a moment the silence returns. The world seems to me quite dreadful. The unhappiness of most people is very great, and I often wonder how they all endure it. To know people well is to know their tragedy. It is usually the central thing about which their lives are built. And I suppose if they did not live most of the time in the things of the moment, they would not be able to go on. That's a snapshot of wisdom about the world and what it reveals. He's actually Bertrand Russell, atheist. He's a wise man. He's wise in what he saw about the world. So the preacher here, he says he tried wisdom, and when he saw the miserable reality that it revealed, he tried the opposite way. He said, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Now that's not talking about insanity. Madness and folly is simply a way of saying partying hard in the pleasures of sin. And that's the route many people take in trying to deal with life in a broken world. Accumulate and experience as much pleasure as you can that this broken world has to offer. Whether you inhale it, or guzzle it down, or shoot up with it, or store it in your garage, or fill your bank account with it, chase after the pleasures of the moment. Preacher says, hey, I tried that too. Not only did my wisdom surpass anyone that came before me, I partied harder than anyone else had. I tried it all. And you know what I found? None of it worked. None of it worked. All of it was like chasing after a bubble or roping the wind. It's a really bleak picture the preacher paints in his message. Is it not? Y'all feel good yet? He's real with us. You do know we need somebody to be real with us, right? He's real with us. And the reality is, this is a bleak world that is thoroughly broken. Ecclesiastes helps us to come to face with that reality. Now you say, wow, we're going to have 9 sermons like this? I don't know, that's going to take some endurance. Listen, Ecclesiastes was not written for us to despair. I mean, that's how some people respond to life in a broken world, with despair. And they claim there's no way you can find any meaning in life. You're born, you live, you die. That's it. So either live with a stoic resolve to meaninglessness, or live it up while you can. And there are many people who seek a regular escape from the life in this broken world by numbing their minds with some substance, or by distracting their minds with excessive entertainment. Those are common responses to life in a broken world. But the preacher wants us to choose a different response. A response that we will find actually to be good news for life in a broken world. He wants us to know how to live that life in a broken world. Now, it's going to be some weeks before we study in depth the last chapter of this book, but we need to turn back to the end of the chapter and read the last few words right from the start. Because we've got to see how the book closes in order to make sense, right sense, of the message the preacher is preaching. If we're going to make sense of his message, we need to know what his conclusion is. Okay? And so turn with me to chapter 12, verses 11 through 14. We're just going to read the last four verses of Ecclesiastes. And there the preacher writes, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So is there good news for life in a broken world? Yes, there is. And the preacher shares it with us. And the good news that he shares is a call to the Godward life. He wants us to see that there really is a way to have meaning and purpose and enduring joy in a life under the sun. But the only way that happens is when we are focused on the one who is enthroned above the sun. When we live our lives with a proper fear of God, worshiping God, awe in awe of God, and in obedience to his good commands. That's the whole duty of man, he says. And when we are carrying out that duty, listen, we can flourish in a broken world. We long for meaning and purpose, and there is meaning and purpose to be found in the Godward life. We long to be remembered, and you can be sure we will be remembered, because God will bring every deed into judgment. Every secret thing, whether good or evil. The wisdom of Ecclesiastes drives us to see our need for Jesus. We're not going to force Jesus into the book of Ecclesiastes. We need to hear the voice of Jesus in the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher tells us that the words of the wise, he says, are like goads. You know, a goad is an instrument used to direct and to drive the flock. And so these words of the wise, they're like goads. They direct us and they drive us. And he says that they are given, look at what he says in verse 11. They're given by one shepherd. They're given by one shepherd. The Holy Spirit inspired the book of Ecclesiastes so that we might hear the voice of the one shepherd. So we might hear the voice of the one shepherd who is real with us about our brokenness and about this broken world. We might hear the voice of the one shepherd who says to us, "Peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled." We live in a world in which the more things change, the more they stay the same. There's nothing new under the sun. Oh, but the one shepherd, Jesus, whose death and resurrection is the one and only remedy for our brokenness in sin, Jesus, he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." You come to faith in Christ and boom, new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Ecclesiastes calls us to see, come face to face with the reality of time and death, time and death. We live in a world of cemeteries as a reminder of that, but there is one grave that's empty. And the Savior who vacated that grave says, "Behold, I came that you might have life and have it more abundant." We are broken people in a broken world. But if we embrace the crucified and risen Jesus Christ, He gives to us life everlasting, in which we are freed and enabled to pursue God's good design for our lives, even as we live in a frustratingly broken world. Jesus teaches us to number our days and so gain a heart of wisdom. Jesus leads us in the Godward life. The Apostle Paul, he reiterated the message of the book of Ecclesiastes with a single phrase in Romans chapter 8, the passage that Jake read at the outset of our worship. The Apostle Paul wrote there in the New Testament that the creation was subjected to futility. That word, futility, that's translated futility, that's the same Greek word as the Greek translation of hevel. Vanity, vapor, puff of breath. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. From the time of man's fall in sin, from Genesis chapter 3, this world is broken. And it's that broken world that Jesus came to save. And He's coming again to fix it forever. Now, Paul in Romans 8, he writes about our hope, but the book of Ecclesiastes calls us to come face to face with the brokenness and run to Jesus now. Jesus said, you know, folks came from far and wide to hear wise Solomon, but now someone greater than Solomon has come. In Ecclesiastes, the one shepherd is real with us about life in a broken world. And you know what? This is beautiful. The one shepherd, He's able to sympathize with us in our experience because He came into our world. He took on flesh and He dwelt among us. And Christ has overcome. By faith in Christ, we are freed to live a Godward life, even though we're still surely going to be sometimes so confused about the frustrating, fleeting emptiness in this broken world. Christ, by faith in Christ, we are freed to live the Godward life. And that means that everything we do has meaning. Everything has meaning. We get up and we go to work at the alarm clock's warning, and we go, hey, listen, every single task we do has meaning because we work as unto the Lord. And we're satisfied with Jesus and with Jesus alone because He is all we need. And satisfied with Jesus, we are free to enjoy all good gifts that God has given us, not misusing them and turning them into terrible little gods, but using them with praise and thanksgiving for the good and supreme giver. And we don't ever have to worry about being remembered, because although this world will very quickly forget all about us when we're gone, the one shepherd, He sees every minute task. Nothing is overlooked. Nothing is forgotten. And everything that is done in worship to His great name will be rewarded when this broken world is set free from its bondage to corruption. Oh, that's good news for life in a broken world. So hear Jesus. Let's hear Jesus. Let's hear Him. Let's arise and go to Him. Let's run to Him. Let's follow Him. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. For His name's sake, He leads us in the Godward life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is real. It's the only source of truth unequaled on this planet. That your word contains everything that we need to find meaning and purpose, to find fulfillment and satisfaction, everything that we need to find salvation from sin. And it's all summed up in the one shepherd, Jesus, who lived and died and rose victorious, and he's coming again. He's coming again one day to judge and to fix this broken world. We thank you for a passage in your Old Testament, a passage that instructs us and is real with us, a passage that presents such a strong argument about our deep need for Jesus. And I pray that every single one of us, because of what your word has shown us today, every single one of us would be more amazed at who Jesus is. That every single one of us would be more dedicated to passionately follow after you, Lord Jesus. If there's anybody here who doesn't know, who hasn't trusted Jesus, that today, because of the power of your word, that today they would say, I got to have meaning. I got to have purpose. I got to have joy. And I realize now what that means is I've got to have Jesus. Oh, do it, Father, for the glory of the one true God. Amen.